This is day four at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Arna Roberts on the Word of God. The subtitle for today is The Living Word. This is the third talk in the series. The introductory reading is John 1, verses 1 to 17. I'd like to start, brothers and sisters, by reading you a short poem by a man called Edgar Guest. It's entitled, I'd Rather See a Sermon. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Something supremely powerful about the Word of God in human form. I'd like to start, brothers and sisters, with the Lord's use of the written word. In addition to his clear love of Scripture, and we demonstrated yesterday, didn't we, how extensively, exhaustively, the Lord quoted in his teaching from the written scriptures and encouraged and urged his readers to go back and look for themselves, there was an obvious understanding, wasn't there, of what he was referring to and quoting from. He knew that he was the fulfillment of that which he read and studied. He understood that the written word was referring and about him. I'd like you to come, please, to Luke chapter 4 and the Lord's inaugural speech, which took place, didn't it, in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's an interesting account, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I'm sure there was a lot more the Lord said. Verse 22 says, They bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And you scratch your head for a moment and say, well, he didn't say very much, did he? Other than the reading from Isaiah 61, all he said to them is, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. How was it then that they wondered at the gracious words? So I suspect what we've got is Luke's very condensed form here. But nevertheless, we do need to understand the context here. You may already know that the Jewish practice was to have two daily readings on the Sabbath day. They read a portion of the Torah and of the Haftarah, which was a collection of writings from the prophets. And a bit like the Brother Roberts, Brother Roberts' devised plan, they had set chapters, set portions that corresponded to each other. So on this Sabbath day, we know that the passage from the Haftarah was Isaiah 61. And if you look at, you can Google it online and you can see what the readings are. So Isaiah 61 and this portion is indeed one of the Sabbath day readings. What's interesting is the fact that the corresponding passage then, the reading from the Torah, is Deuteronomy 30. And what's lovely, brothers and sisters, is the way in which the Lord weaves those together, just as we might in a daily exhortation or on a Sunday exhortation, draw from the daily readings. That's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's just read to them Isaiah 61, and he then refers in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, you might remember that term, "today" or "this day," is a key phrase in that chapter. Moses goes at great lengths, doesn't he? "I set before you this day life and death. Choose life." And he goes on. Sorry, I'll turn it up and then I'll be able to quote it to you properly. "I command thee this day. Call before heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death. The commandment which I command thee this day." It's there time and again all throughout Deuteronomy 30. And so the Lord, very neatly, as I say, is drawing both from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy, the daily readings for the Sabbath day, and weaving them together. But more than that, brothers and sisters, why is it that the Lord speaks at all? He's been asked to do the reading for the day. So he stood up for to read. They give him the portion, they give him the scroll, don't they, from Isaiah 61. And verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, the synagogue minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And now, again, you wonder, well, you know, why? Was it just the way in which he read it? Was it so beautiful that they all said, "Wow, he's a good reader"? Well, no. I think what's happening here, brothers and sisters, is that instead of going back to his seat in the audience, when it says he sat down, again, Jewish tradition says that there was a seat for the speaker. And the Lord is sitting down in that seat. So having read the portion for the day, normally he would have gone to sat down and they would have invited someone to speak, a rabbi or a teacher. And they would have been in the speaker's seat and would have given a sort of a lesson, a sermon. But actually the Lord finishes reading, gives the scroll, and he sits in the speaker's seat. And that's why then Luke records that the eyes of everyone were fastened. They're drawn to him and, "Oh, he's going to speak to us now. What's he going to say?" And we've just looked at what the Lord does. And then they bear him witness and wondered at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. And as I say, perhaps there was also more to his lesson, his exhortation. But very clearly then, the Lord appreciated how to use the scriptures in his teaching. I emphasized as I read verses 18 and 19, the me, because that's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? It's all about me. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears because I'm standing here in front of you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. He sent me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted," and so on. This is the acceptable year, the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom, and I'm going to tell you about it, says the Lord. Or come to the end of Luke, chapter 24. After his resurrection, we know, don't we, that the Lord appeared to several, to two on the road to Emmaus. And his identity is withholden from them. They don't know, they don't recognize him, do they? But he engages them in conversation. And pretends almost not to know, does he, what's gone on. They say to him, he asks first, verse 17, what manner of communications are these that you have? Why are you so sad? And they say, "Well, are you a stranger? How could you not know? Don't you know what's happened this last weekend? Do you not know the things which have come to pass?" He says, "What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," they said, "who was a prophet, we trusted." Verse 21, "It should have been him that would have redeemed Israel. And now, you know, it's all over. We've lost hope. It's all gone wrong. But there's been some claims that the body's gone, that some have seen him. We're not sure what to make of it." Verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" And I don't think he was chastising them, brothers and sisters. I think it was said in love. You know, You silly ones, do you not appreciate, said the Lord, all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the prophets, all things, all the scriptures. And what a revelation that must have been, brothers and sisters. What a Bible class that must have been as they walked. And the Lord just opened the Bible, opened the scriptures in a way they may never have seen before. And showed them the things concerning himself. Or again, verse 44, this time to the 12. Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And that word "open" there, in verse 45, is the same as the word in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And that's what the Lord did, didn't he? He opened up. He revealed the word of God, not just quoting, but showing to them how it applied, how it was relevant, how it had been fulfilled. All through his ministry, though, the Lord was at great pains, wasn't he, to emphasize that the words he spoke were from God. Sorry, I'm guilty again. Of missing my slides. There were the Sabbath day readings we talked about, the two portions, Luke 24. Right, so yes, the Lord wanted it to be understood that he was not claiming to speak his own things. He was not some purveyor of new ideas. He wasn't seeking to be original. He was very much bringing to them the message of God. So John 3, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him." John chapter 8. Then said Jesus unto them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I speak that which I have seen with my Father." Chapter 14. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, but the word, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And finally, John 17, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them and have known, surely, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So time and again then, these are God's words. I'm relaying his message. I don't speak of myself. The Son does what the Father has already said. There's just one more we skipped over. John 5. I'd like you to open that, please. John chapter 5. This is perhaps the most powerful. And it's that moment, isn't it, when the Lord is listing out the witnesses that there are to him. He says in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And then he goes on to list the different witnesses that there are to him, the testimony that there is. Verse 37, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Do ye have not his word abiding in you? For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And he's almost referring back to Sinai, isn't he? Remember, they didn't see the form we learned from Deuteronomy 4 yesterday, but they did hear a voice. And now the Son is saying, the Father's bearing witness and you're not listening. You know, you haven't even believed in the one that he sent. "Search the scriptures," verse 39, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." How tragic, brothers and sisters, that the very word they put their faith in, the law that they claimed to be of Moses, spoke of one to come, spoke of the greater prophet spoke of the Lord, and they couldn't see it. They were blinded to it, as we saw yesterday, didn't we? And just notice the correlation between word here and life. So you think you have eternal life, he says, but you will not come to me that you might have life, that the Son has life. And there is this, that's what we've called this talk, the living word. The purpose then of the spoken word and of the written word is to bring the reader or to bring the hearer to Christ. That's the very point, isn't it? Verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the Son has life. He has life for the reader, if only they would see the scriptures about him. He has life for the hearer, and even the dead, he says, will get the opportunity to hear the voice of the Son of God. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And there were three times, weren't there, when the Father did speak from heaven publicly. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with this already. It happened at the Lord's baptism. There's the quotation from Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And interestingly, John's account of that says that the Spirit abode, it remained on him. It didn't just sort of swoop down and disappear again. It remained, it lighted on the Son. And then there is that endorsement, isn't there? That celestial, divine endorsement from the Father. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we get a similar form of words, don't we, at the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 is the fullest account of that. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Again, a ringing endorsement from God himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hearken to him. And you may know that the Father is quoting his own word, isn't he? In fact, he draws three passages here in those very words. This is my beloved Son, takes you back to Psalm 2. In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42. And hear him is Deuteronomy, isn't it? 18. Him will ye hear. And so then, from the law and the prophets and the writings, God has again just very woven those together, hasn't he, to bring the disciple that was searching. If the disciples, those who were there, Peter, James and John, were alert, they would have grasped that. In fact, Peter talks, doesn't he, in the very context of the Transfiguration. We don't have time, but you know the reference I mean. And mentions it in the context of inspiration. Holy men spake as they were moved. But there it is, brothers and sisters. And there's one more, isn't there? So we've had the baptism, we've had the Transfiguration. There's one more incident where God speaks, and it's in John 12. And I'd like you to go there. It's sometimes overlooked. But there it is, John chapter 12. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And although he's in conversation, it reads, doesn't it, like a prayer, brothers and sisters? And the Lord is acknowledging that, you know, he really doesn't want to go through with this if it was at all possible. And yet he understands that this is the very focus, the very central purpose for why he is on the earth. For this cause came I for this hour. And so he seeks then that God's name will be glorified. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So this isn't for me, says Jesus. This is for you. This came for your sakes. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now look at verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now just think about that carefully, brothers and sisters. They're challenging him, aren't they, obviously? And they're questioning his teaching with what they've read. But just look again at their question. We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? And you look back at verse 31 and 32, and he hasn't mentioned the Son of Man. He doesn't say anything about the Son of Man, does he? He does say, I, if I be lifted up. But where have they got that from? Well, they've been listening, haven't they? And they're drawing from earlier conversations with the Lord. So John 3, verse 13. The Son of Man, which is in heaven, must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And they're also thinking about John 8. John 8, verse 28. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And so although here in this passage he's not mentioned the Son of Man, they've started to connect the dots a little bit, haven't they? They said, hang on. You keep going on about this Son of Man being lifted up, but we've read in the law that Christ abides forever. Who is this Son of Man? And they're not saying, who's the Son of Man? We don't know who you're on about. Because they knew he was talking about himself. They understood that. He'd made ample references to the Son of Man, and two of which we've looked at. And in verse 32, he's talking about himself. So they're not saying, who is the Son of Man? They're saying, who is this Son of Man? He doesn't fit with our understanding of Messiah. We've read in the law and we think we know what Christ is supposed to do. You're talking about something very different. We think Christ is the anointed one. He's going to come and rescue us against Rome. You're talking about Messiah dying, the Son of Man being lifted up. And again, I think they understood what lifted up meant. And John, if that was in doubt, it says, doesn't he, in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he should die. And they're saying, well, I'm sorry, that doesn't tally with our expectation. Who is this Son of Man? We don't recognize him. And so then, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So Jesus now withdraws himself deliberately from them. He takes himself out of circulation. For though he had done so many miracles before them, John records, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you'll see again, it's a quote, isn't it, brother and sister, from Isaiah 53. Just turn that up again. We've looked at Isaiah 53 already in the context of the spoken word. Who hath believed our report, our message? And we saw Paul's use of that, didn't we, in Romans 10. But John here quotes it for an entirely different reason, I think. The Lord has tried to explain to them his mission, his purpose. They've had the voice from heaven, the voice of God, explaining that the Son will glorify his name through what he will do. And then the Lord himself patiently explains that the Son of Man must be lifted up in order to bring to an end the darkness and the prince of this world. And they won't buy it. They're not getting it. And so then Jesus hid himself from them. Now look at Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom faces are hidden. That's how the Hebrew reads. We usually read it, we hid as it were our faces from him. We interpret it, or it has been interpreted by the translators, as though we turned our faces away, as though it was so grotesque that the Lord was so disfigured and marred that we couldn't bear it any longer and we all turned away. We looked the other way as he was despised and rejected. But actually, brothers and sisters, just if you have a good margin, you might see it as an hiding of faces from us, is how the Hebrew can be translated. They've clearly had a bit of difficulty because they give you several renderings. But he hid, as it were, his face from us, or as an hiding of faces from us, is a legitimate translation. And if that's true, then that makes perfect sense, doesn't it, when you read the John account? The Lord went and hid himself. And then John quotes Isaiah 53. And here's the point, that he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was frustrated, wasn't he, and disappointed that no one understood what he had come to achieve. No one appreciated what he was going to do for them. And so he hid his face from them for a time. He withdrew himself from public view. Well, I'll leave that with you, brothers and sisters, to ponder. What we can be sure is that Christ is undoubtedly, isn't he, the fulfillment of both the written and the spoken word. But he is much more than that. He is the expression of the word in human form. We sometimes use the word embodiment, don't we? He is the embodiment of the word of God. Oh, didn't want that. Hebrews chapter 1 first, please. We will come to 1 John, but Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God is speaking to us by a Son, that he has made, brothers and sisters, appointed the heir of all things. And we see that the brightness of his glory, the impress, the stamp of his substance, and the word of his power. He's superior to all previous forms of the message. And now there is no dilution. In time past, says the writer, God deployed different forms. He used different people, and there was a middleman, and it went from God to the prophet, to the people, and from the people back to the prophet or the priest, and back to God. But now, the Son is the Word. Now there is no dilution. The Son speaks what the Father tells him. The Son is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, says John. And come to John chapter 1, please. And surely, brothers and sisters, this is the new creation. John evidently has Genesis 1 in his mind, but he's not taking us, I don't think, back to the creation of the world. He's drawing a parallel, an allusion, consistent with the way in which all the New Testament gospel writers begin. They use that term beginning, don't they? The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. Luke says, who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. And so John, in the beginning was the Word. It's also consistent with the way John uses the word beginning. Almost exclusively, I think there might be one exception. When John uses the term beginning, it's the beginning of the ministry. It's the beginning of the new covenant. It's the beginning of the new creation. And now, says John, that the Word has come. The Word is Christ from the beginning. Not only does John have Genesis in mind, he also has Exodus, doesn't he? Again, time forbids, brothers and sisters, for to look at it in any detail. But just think, there's the darkness and the light. There is the idea of baptism. There is the Lamb. And you will be familiar that verse 14, the word dwelt, tabernacled among us. All these little ideas from Exodus are being deployed too. The Word was made flesh. That is to say, he was made like unto his brethren. He partook in our flesh and blood. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. It dwelt among us in a way that, again, that had not happened before. The Word of the Old Covenant was inside a box, behind a veil, in a tent. But now the living Word has been made visible. It was there in the neighbourhood. It was with us, says John. We beheld his glory. Again, we've seen, haven't we, through, well, both, I think I've looked at it, and also Brother Stuart took us there too, in Exodus 34, the glory of God which passed by. And Moses had to be shielded. He there was no way he could survive such an encounter. He could not look. He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And even the glory from the angel of the presence had to be hidden by a veil and faded, that the glory that was shone in Moses' face. But now, says John, we can look at it, we can stare at it, and it's unending, it's not fading away. The Son, the living Word, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. He displayed that character that was revealed in Exodus 34, the character of the Almighty, that which hitherto had just been divine attributes expressed by a voice, is now made living in a person. The Lord was the very fullness, wasn't he, of the character of God in a man. And so verse 16, in that continuation, ignoring John's explanation there in verse 15. He's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Everybody, we've all received of this fullness, says John. It's available to everybody who comes. And grace for grace. That's not grace swapping grace. You know, it's not grace instead of grace I'll give you it in exchange. It's grace on top of grace. That's what the idea of the Greek is. Grace has already been shown, hasn't it? We are already the sons, the children of God. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the privilege, the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We have already received grace, brothers and sisters. What an amazing privilege that is. But now, on top of that, more grace is shown. And John can barely contain himself, can he? Now are we the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so grace is piled on top of grace. The fullness of the revelation of God is in Christ. We get, brothers and sisters, the undiluted, overflowing, unending message that the law, verse 17, came through Moses, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law proclaimed truth, but it had no means to demonstrate grace. And then, as Brother Stuart has eloquently said, there was nothing wrong with the law. It wasn't faulty. It was a great law. It was a perfect law. It was holy, just, and true. And God hasn't changed, has he? So many people think the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. But God has always been gracious, brothers and sisters. God hasn't changed. It's not that God wasn't gracious in Old Testament times and suddenly now he is. God revealed himself to Moses, and it's the same God who's now revealed in Christ. But under the law then, there was no provision for grace to be shown, to be demonstrated. The law highlighted sin. The law showed truth.
But in Christ there is room for both. Grace and truth. And it's not a spectrum, is it? It's not grace on one end and truth on the other. Some ecclesias are here and some ecclesias are here and we aim for middle ground. It's not a balance. It's not a bit of this and a bit of that. It's not a compromise. The Lord was full of both. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters, that he could show grace? Absolutely. Neither do I condemn thee. And he could show truth. He didn't water down truth. Go and sin no more. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And it's a lovely Greek word that I'm going to struggle to pronounce. Exegehomai, or exegomai, to unfold in a narrative. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? The Son hath unfolded in a narrative. He hath declared him. This is a living story. Because Christ is the living Word. And so then, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the spoken Word, which we have seen in our eyes, the written Word, which we have looked upon, and now, says John, our hands have handled of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. It's not just two-dimensional anymore. It's not even just 3D. This is the 4DX experience. It's alive and we can feel it. We can sense it, says John. We got to touch it. Our hands handled it. This is the Word of life. And without in any sense of a contradiction, brothers and sisters, of the things we saw in John's Gospel earlier, it becomes Christ's Word. What do I mean by that? Well, come to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 2, seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what is the thrust of his saying? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said of old time. Verse 22, but I say unto you. And it becomes a refrain, doesn't it? A repetition. It was said before, but I say to you. It's there in verse 26. No, it's not. Verse 28, thank you. But I say to you. Verse 32. But, no, I got it wrong again. No, it is, yes, verse 32. I say to you. Verse 39 and verse 44. But I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. And then in chapter 7, it came to pass, the end of the chapter, verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you see the point, my sisters? He didn't have to say, and God says this, or thus saith the Lord. He could just say, I say to you. And it was still the word of God coming out of his mouth. He is the Son and he is now the Word. And Matthew recognizes that. And you know already, don't you, that Matthew is portraying the king. And the Spirit through Matthew takes it a stage further to show how the authority extends beyond just teaching. So chapter 8 of Matthew, Lord, if thou wilt, the leper said, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. I will it. I'm going to do that for you, says Jesus. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then there comes the centurion, doesn't there, with his servant who's sick. Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Speak the word only. And Jesus did it, didn't he? Jesus was able to say the word. Verse 23. He gets into the boat, doesn't he? And the waves are crashing over, so much so that even hardened fishermen are a little bit frightened. They woke him and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." He saith to them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then chapter 9. He heals the sick of the palsy and forgives his sins. And again, they're troubled, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Verse 8. When the multitude saw it, they marveled, they were fearful, and glorified God, which had given such power, such authority to men. And so it is then, that it becomes the Lord's word. He is the personification. He is the word, the living word. Of course, really, brothers and sisters, the answer is simple, isn't it? The answer is Jesus. And the only challenge we have in this day and age is to accept it. We are so full of questions, aren't we? So many things arise in our minds. It's perhaps comforting that his disciples were too. Come finally, please, to John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." It's really not a good reading, is it? "Many abiding places, many places to stay. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." I'm going, says Jesus, to prepare a place for you. There's lots of room in my Father's house, lots of places to stay. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way, don't you? You know where I'm going. And Thomas says, "Hang on, Lord, we don't." Verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we possibly know the way? Just give us a minute, Lord, you know, give us a clue. Can we have a postal code or a GPS coordinate or something? We don't know what you're talking about. How can we possibly know?" Jesus says, Thomas, it's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's all you need, Thomas. I am the way. If you'd know me, you should have known my Father. And Philip says, "Well, hang on, Lord. Show us the Father and it suffices us." So Thomas is all about the where, isn't he? Philip is all about the who. "Well, hang on a minute, Lord, who? You know, who is, you show us the Father." And at least that would help. It would be sufficient. Verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." It's me, Philip. That's all you need. I am the representation. I am the manifestation. Look at me, Philip, and you will see the Father. Verse 21. "He that keepeth hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world?" So Thomas is with the where, Philip is with the who, and Judas, the other Judas, was with the how. "Well, hang on, Lord, what are the mechanics of this? How is it that thou wilt manifest to us and not to the world? How does that work?" Jesus answered, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." It's me, Judas. If you love me, that's all you need. And then again, brothers and sisters, one of those beautiful bookends. The Lord turns everything on its head. That word abode there in verse 23 is the same as the word translated mansions, or better, abiding places, in verse 2. And it's only used these two times in the whole of the Gospel, whole of the New Testament, in fact. Only find that word twice. And you see what Jesus has done. In the start, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." In my Father's house, there are many places to stay, many abiding places, and I'll go and I'll make sure there's room for you in my Father's house. And in verse 23, he turns that round and says, you've got to make room for me. If you keep my words, then my Father will love you. We will come and make our abode with him. The Lord has done his bit, brothers and sisters. The Lord has gone, hasn't he, before us, to search out a resting place. He has made room for us, for each of you in the Father's house. And the question remains whether there's room for him in your life. Have you made space for Christ in your heart? Is there an abiding place there for him? The answer is simple. The answer is Jesus. And our privilege, responsibility, is to believe him and receive him and live him.
Our Father in heaven, it's so difficult for us to visualize, to create a mental image of one so exalted as our Lord, that incorporated in him to perfection is your grace and your truth together as one. Concepts which we struggle to understand, Father, and with Philip would see Jesus if that were possible for us. But Father, we pray that in seeing him in your word, that we will indeed see him. And we are comforted by the reflection that blessed are those who have not seen him and yet have believed. We would believe, Father. Help us in our unbelief. Grant that we may turn to Jesus at all times to see in him the perfection of beauty that is reflected in your word. Be near to each one of us then, encourage us, strengthen us, and give us that vision that is needed to uphold us in this dark and degenerate time. We look, Father, with confidence to the time to come. We pray that you and your Son, our Saviour, will be with us, to abide with us, to live with us in our hearts, and that this will keep us as we face that which is to come. We pray then that we will be ready for his coming, and that he will grant us a place in the kingdom which is to be. We realise, Father, we don't deserve the least recognition in your sight, and yet your grace has been extended to us so bountifully in him. Make it to grow, Father. Make it to become real, and help us to be with him in that great time. And so we ask, Father, for your blessing upon us as we depart, go our various ways, that you will help us to remember the things which have been discussed this evening, to be uplifted, to exult in the glory that is in your Son, our Saviour. In his name we seek your blessing and give our heartfelt thanks. Amen.